Begin our reading at verse 1 to verse 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And we'll just take it up to there. Charlotte Elliott, some of you might know that name. She was born in 1789, died 1871. She was the granddaughter of a famous evangelical preacher called Henry Venn. She was in her 30s when she suffered a serious illness that affected her for the rest of her life. A Swiss minister and musician, a Dr. Caesar Millan, came to visit the family home, and he noticed that she had a lack of rest and peace, and so he was very forthright and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And of course, she resented the question and told him as much, and he answered that he merely wanted her to know God's peace. Later, after she felt a bit better, she came back to him and she apologized for being rude. And she admitted that she did want to become a Christian, but she did not know how. She thought about the very few good works she had to offer to God, about her pride and her other sins. She believed that she first had to make herself worthy before she came to Christ, and not come to Christ in order to be made worthy. But Dr. Millan replied with these words, "Come to him just as you are." Telling her that there was no works that she needed to do to prepare herself to forgive full forgiveness in Christ. Well, these simple words were sufficient. She was converted and peace filled her heart. But, like her and similar to us, her fight with the ghost of works righteousness was not over. And she continued to struggle in her life with this concept of, do I present myself before God as worthy and as righteous? And so 14 years later, she was at her brother's house, and there was much activity in the home as the family and friends were all busy and active because they were going to put on a bazaar to raise money to build a school for underprivileged children. But she was sick. She was ill. She couldn't go out the house. She just had to stay home, and she felt totally useless and worthless because she couldn't contribute anything to what was being done. And in her depression, as all the others were outside, busy serving the Lord, she was marinating in a sense of, I'm not worthy, I'm not righteous, I'm not good enough for God. And so she picked up a pen and a piece of paper, and she wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." That hymn has been used many times to help many a sinner discover the only way we can come before the Lord, and that's as we are, unworthy, trusting in Christ and his righteousness. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 4, Paul is once again speaking to those who are wrestling with the ghost of works righteousness. And chapter 4 is one of the great faith chapters as the Bible. And as sinners, we're as thick as bricks. If Paul was a New Zealander, he would say we're as thick as. We learn spiritual lessons very slowly. And so Paul is often found to repeat himself. And so some well-worn themes about being declared righteous by faith are taken up again and emphasized again in this chapter for us. Paul is aiming this chapter particularly at the Jewish mind as he talks on the person of Abraham. And what he wants to do is he wants to use Old Testament examples from the Bible to prove that justification is by faith alone. Being declared righteous. How are we declared righteous before a holy God? Not by works, but by faith alone. And so the whole chapter is going to be concerned with proving how Abraham dealt with God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of law or circumcision. And in these first five verses, we only have 2 points that we're going to be looking at. We want to show how Abraham believed and did not work, and how justification is by believing and not by works. Now, if first century Jews were alive today, they would wear a rubber band around their arm which said WWAD. What would Abraham do? Okay? Abraham was the central figure of the Old Testament faith. He was the father of the faith. He was the source of the nation of Israel. He was the one to whom the original covenant of circumcision was given. He was the central figure. And he was held up as the exemplary life to imitate. But the problem was not that Abraham was central, but how they viewed his standing before God. The Jews believed that Abraham won and earned favor and friendship with God by his obedience and his good works. And that was the prevailing way of thinking about Abraham in the first century. Let me give you just 3 quotes from early Jewish literature which reveal this horrible way of thinking, that Abraham actually saved himself by works. He actually won friendship with God by works. Here they are. Abraham was a great father of many nations, and no one was found like him in glory, who kept the law of the Most High and entered into covenant with him and established the covenant in his flesh and was found faithful in testing. A second one says this. Abraham did not walk in evil, and he was reckoned a friend of God because he kept the commandments of God and did not choose his own will. And another one says, was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? And that's got to do with the sacrificing of Isaac. So why was Abraham reckoned to be righteous? Because he was willing to do the hard deed. And that's how they viewed Abraham. They thought that he saved himself by his own works and his own goodness. And so now you can see why Paul, in chapter 4, takes on this Jewish way of thinking. And he wants to bring a biblical perspective on Abraham's faith. Well, he begins in 4 verse 1. Let's read it together. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Now, what we see here is Paul, he's a good arguer, he's a good debater. He has just established that we are justified by faith alone, but he knows there's going to be an objection. And the Jewish objection is going to run along these lines. But what about Abraham? He was a good man who was declared righteous before God on account of his good deeds. He's anticipating that, and so he preempts the whole discussion. And he asks the question, what was gained by Abraham? Okay, that's the question that everyone's asking. Let's ask it. What was gained by Abraham? 4 verse 2. For if, hypothetically speaking, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But does he have anything to boast about? What does Paul say? But not before God. And so he's interacting with this Jewish way of thinking right there. Now, Paul could have taken any line of argument. Why can no person boast before the presence of the Lord? Paul could have said, well, you know, the prophet Isaiah said our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And he could have taken the route of exposing the nature of our deeds. Or he could have gone this route. He could have said, well, you know, Abraham's faith and his repentance were gifts of God, and he couldn't have believed without the help of the Holy Spirit. So Abraham doesn't get the glory. He doesn't even go down that road. Where does he go? How does he prove that Abraham has no boast before the Lord? Well, he goes to the safest place any of us can go. He goes to Scripture. And so read 4 verse 3 with me. He says, "For what does the Scripture say?" And he doesn't lean on logic. He leans on the Bible. "What does the Scripture say?" And this is a quote from Genesis 15 verse 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So he quotes the Bible to prove his point. Paul's sole authority for faith and life was the Scriptures. And so our sole authority for faith and life are the Scriptures. Whether Paul is proving that male headship in the home and the church is that it's supposed to be male headship, he quotes the Scriptures. Whether he's talking about the fact that Adam was a true historical figure, he quotes the Scriptures. If he talks about the universal effects of sin and everyone is a sinner and no one is seeking God, he quotes the Scriptures. And if he wants to establish a very important doctrine that we are justified by faith, where does he go? He quotes the Scriptures. This is a method that we can all learn from and all follow. But notice Genesis 15 verse 6. This is the very first mention of faith in the Bible. So this is a good place to go to establish a doctrine of faith. But notice as well, secondly, that it's not only faith that's mentioned, but righteousness in connection with faith. And the third thing we need to highlight about this verse is that Abraham was declared righteous by faith before he was circumcised. Abraham only gets circumcised in 17 verse 29. This is 15 verse 6. Okay, about 14 years earlier. So it's very significant. Apart from any works of the law. And so this becomes for us a wonderful positive statement to establish the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, this is very important for us to answer. Abraham believed God and he was credited with righteousness. Your eternal salvation depends upon believing God. Do you want to know what believing God means? It's a vital phrase for us to understand, isn't it? What does it mean that Abraham believed God? And so what we want to do is just for a little while, look at the nature of his faith. What is faith? Let's see what Abraham's faith was all about. Let's begin by talking about what faith is not. There are at least four things that Abraham's faith is not as we look at faith. Firstly, Abraham's faith is not some vague, sentimental, religious feeling which our modern pluralists credit to every religion. Abraham's faith is not the universal religious experience that lies at the heart of every belief system. If you've ever gone to university, that's probably what you've been told. All religions are the same. We all have a belief in something. Ever heard that one? Abraham's faith is not that. Okay? Some sort of utter sense of dependence that's evacuated of any distinctiveness. And so the tendency to reduce all religions into one big happy family, that's a post-Christian Western idea. It happens. It's university professors who tend to teach it, or politicians who want everyone to play nicely together who tend to teach it. But go and ask a Muslim if he thinks that all people have the same basic belief in God, and he'll be mightily offended. Yeah, it's only those post-Christian pragmatists who take that line of thinking. Secondly, we need to reject the psychological definition of faith. What does psychology tell us about faith? Our faith in God is a projection of our deepest needs and the Father we never had. We really, 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 really hate death and really, really, really want to be happy forever, and we really, really want a nice dad who loves us. And so that is what faith is all about. It's a projection of our deepest needs. Well, if you look at the life of Abraham, what's very interesting is that he wasn't looking for God. He thought he had God. He was a moon worshipper in the Ur of the Chaldees. God came and found him. So there was no projection going on, no deep unfilled need that he was trying to satisfy, and he made a God to fill his deepest needs. God came and called Abraham. The third teaching that we need to reject is the notion that we find in the Roman Catholic Church. They teach faith as assent. In other words, you have a basic knowledge of the facts, and you assent, you agree to those facts. But that's not all Abraham has. He goes all the way over into trust and dependence. It's not just head knowledge. He's acting upon the knowledge that he's been given, and he's throwing himself totally upon God for salvation. And then the fourth way in which Abraham's faith cannot be described is the rationalistic way. You know, in our modern age, we think that we're very clever. And we think that Abraham was just a very clever guy. He looked at creation and he realized that there would have been a God. And then he decided, after he'd verified through various experiences with God, that he would be reliable. And so based on what he had tested and proved, he decided that he would believe. No. Abraham's faith wasn't a process of reason. It was a process of revelation. God self-disclosed himself to Abraham. Abraham didn't find God. God found him. And so we reject any rationalistic interpretation of faith as well. But let's look at some of the positive aspects of Abraham's faith. And there are at least two that are given to us in Romans chapter 4. Now, just a quick word about Paul's method. What is Paul's method for establishing the substance of Abraham's faith? Okay, this is what he does. He goes to other events in the life of Abraham. Other events in the life of Abraham that aren't in Genesis 15, that come later, a couple of chapters later. And he takes the ingredients of the faith as it is shown in those events. And he says that's the type of faith that Abraham is exercising in Genesis 15. So that's his method. He doesn't follow a strict timeline. He just pulls the characteristics of Abraham's faith out of the various places as it is found in his life. So that's his method. And the two things that Paul establishes in chapter 4 about Abraham's faith are these. Firstly, Abraham believed in the character of God, the trustworthiness and the reliability of God. Look at Romans 4 verse 21. It says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So here's a God who's a promiser. Does he keep his promises? Yes. He trusts that God is a promise keeper. The second thing we see about Abraham's faith is this. Abraham believed that God could do what he could not do for himself. And so the example of Isaac is used here. Here is a very old man. Can he have any children? No. Can he, by the strength of his own power, cause a blessing to fall on all nations? No. Can he, by the strength of his own arms, take possession of the land of Canaan? No. Who does he have to trust in to do this for him? God. Okay, so on the first hand, Abraham's faith is in the character, the reliability, and the trustworthiness of God. And on the second hand, Abraham's faith is, he is looking not to his own strength, not to his own resources, not to his own power, but to what God provides. God's riches, not his own riches. He's poor. He's unable to provide what God is promising him. And so, simply put, we can say that he is trustingly looking to God and distrustingly looking away from himself. And these are vital ingredients in what Paul needs to emphasize in the Jewish mind. How did the Jews think of faith? They believed that Abraham was justified by faithfulness, not by faith. That Abraham was a great and glorious individual. He was omnicompetent. He had it all. He was a man amongst men. That's the way they viewed him. Rich in spiritual resources. And Paul is trying to emphasize over and over and over again in this chapter. No. Abraham was an old man who didn't have the strength or the power to do anything. And he was trusting in God to do it. And that's the nature of faith. It's dependence, isn't it? Trust. Looking away from your riches, your resources, your abilities to what He can do and what He provides. That is the nature of faith as Paul brings it out in the life of Abraham. Now, there's a third aspect to Abraham's faith that we need to discuss. And I've preached the book of Romans 3 times in my ministry, and this one thing that has really bothered me. You know, sometimes you wish you could tell Paul how to write the Bible. Well, one of the things I would have loved him to put down is, exactly how did Abraham believe in Christ? Exactly how did Abraham believe in the promise of Christ in the Old Testament? I want Paul to put meat on the bones so that I can fully see how Abraham was saved by faith, just as I am. And so one of the questions that keeps coming up as we discuss the faith of Abraham is, to what extent did he know about Christ? To what extent was his faith in Christ? And so I'd like to stop for a moment and just look at this question, because there's some vital things that we can learn in answering it. Paul is stressing, and so as you look at this chapter, you'll find that there's nothing about the Christ-centered nature of Abraham's faith. It's got to do with trusting in God and not in self. Why does Paul take that emphasis as he discusses faith in this chapter? Firstly, there's the polemical reason. It's because of who he's talking to. His original audience was Jews, and their big hurdle, their main problem, the thing that they didn't understand about faith, was that it's a looking away from self to God. And so the emphasis that you find in chapter 4 is not the emphasis I'd like to see there, but the emphasis that they needed to hear. Okay? They needed to hear that faith is about a poor man trusting in a rich God. Not a rich man winning a rich God. But we mustn't be confused about this, because Paul certainly does emphasize that our faith is Christ-centered and in Christ. Just in the last chapter, 3 verse 22, he mentions that. And in Acts 20 verse 21, he also stresses that faith is in Christ. But he doesn't do it in this chapter. And so the question has to come up, how did Abraham's faith rest in Christ? In what way was Abraham's faith the same as the New Testament believer's faith, a faith in Christ? There are two extremes that we want to avoid here as we attempt to be faithful to Scripture. Okay, we have the error of anachronism and the error of analogy. Anachronism is a great word that I had to look up in the dictionary. Okay, maybe you do too. It means when something is out of place and out of time. So if I began dressing like a 17th century Puritan and speaking to you as thee, thou, hearken, and betwixt, that's anachronistic, okay? I'm taking something out of another time period and I'm sticking it where it doesn't belong. All right, so we want to avoid an anachronism. We want to avoid being anachronistic. We want to avoid copying and pasting something from the New Testament and just chucking it into the Old Testament with no difference whatsoever. All right? Then on the other hand, we have another error which has minimized the faith of the Old Testament. And that is the error of analogy. You know, Abraham's faith is a good model and Christian faith is like it. But Abraham didn't have an Old Testament version of Christian faith. Okay? So he's a good pattern for believing, but there was nothing related to Jesus at all in his believing. So it's a mere analogy, a mere pattern, but there was no gospel-centered aspect to it. Okay, do you see the extremes? Anachronism, copy and pasting. Analogy, merely a Christ-empty, evacuated pattern. And so what we want to do is we want to look for, in what way was Abraham's faith a gospel-saving, Christ-centered faith? And there are at least 2 verses that speak about this. The first one is in John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham, Jesus is engaging with the Jews and he's talking about Abraham, and Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So here's Abraham. He's an Old Testament believer. Jesus says, he saw my day. And you know what? He understood enough to be happy. There was an emotional response to what he saw because he realized some of the implications. That's Jesus' statement about Abraham's faith. He saw enough to be glad and rejoice. So he must have been seeing more than just, you know, it's more than just a mere pattern of faith. There's something there that provokes the joy. Something that has to do with Jesus that provokes the joy. He saw my day and rejoiced. Okay. So we've destroyed the analogy approach. We can see that that can't be true. Then the other verse is Galatians 3 verse 8. Here Paul is talking to the Galatians and he's talking about Abraham specifically and he says, and the scripture, here he is proving his argument from scripture again, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to this, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and here's where the gospel came through, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So what's the gospel preached in the Old Testament to Abraham? What does Paul say? Yes. Now, how do we avoid the error of anachronism? How do we avoid the error of going too far and just simply copying and pasting and saying, Abraham was an Old Testament Christian? Just like us, exactly the same faith. There are some differences, and we need to meet these out. Firstly, he wouldn't have known the name Jesus. Okay? He wouldn't have known the name Jesus, so let's not fool ourselves and just copy and paste New Testament faith here. He also would not have seen clearly all that was needed for the forgiveness of our sins. So what would he have understood when the gospel in its Old Testament version and promise was preached to him? Well, there are a couple of clues that we have, and the clues once again come from Paul. Galatians 3 verse 16, Paul emphasizes that seed or offspring is in the singular relating to a single individual. So here is Abraham. He hears that God is going to bless, he's going to have the seed is going to come through Abraham. And Paul stresses the individual nature of that word seed. What's going on in Abraham's mind? The Holy Spirit's allowing him to make some connections. There's the promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 about the seed of the woman who'll crush the head of the serpent. So there's an individual who's born to Eve. What would he have understood from this promise? Well, there was a promised son who would defeat the devil, who would release Adam's race from the consequences of the fall, being bruised in the battle, but finally overcoming and crushing the Satan's head. So there was a knowledge of, there was an anticipation of a person who was coming, who was called the seed. We didn't know his name was Jesus. We didn't know all that the New Testament Christian knows, but there was an individual who was coming to save, and Abraham was being told about him. And he rejoiced. He rejoiced. He didn't have our full understanding, and maybe you've got some more questions about, but what exactly did Abraham know? I don't know. That's what I wish Paul had told us. But why is it important to establish that Abraham's faith was a faith in Christ, although he saw Christ from afar off? Let me tell you why. Let me tell you the ways in which people are redefining faith in the church today. The basic question, do Muslims go to heaven? Do Buddhists go to heaven? Do Bushmen of all sorts of other stripe and religion go to heaven who worship all their own gods? Do you know what people are answering today? Yes, because it's faith that saves you. Look at Abraham. What we are wanting to stress in the Bible is that Abraham didn't merely have faith. He had faith in Christ. He had faith in the promise. He had the gospel preached to him. Although it wasn't the full gospel that we understand in all of its fullness, it was still a Christ-centered promise that he heard. Abraham didn't look at the trees and believe. Abraham heard the word of promise as it pointed to Christ and believed. And the reason we want to stress this is because if we simply say, you know, everyone can just believe, it doesn't matter what you believe in, and you can just go to heaven. Why did Jesus have to die?
Why did my son have to die?
We'll chat about that afterwards.
Is he in heaven?
We'll chat about that afterwards. Thanks. So, here is the issue. Abraham had a Christ-centered faith. Well, let's return to Romans 4, verse 3. There's another word that we need to have our attention drawn to. It says this, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That word counted there is a very important word with a very interesting history. Okay, maybe if you have an older Bible translation in front of you, it has the word imputed or the word reckoned. Okay, it's a word that's been taken from the world of economics, and here's a very simple illustration to tell you what it means. If I'm a millionaire and I put $1 million into your account, my $1 million have been imputed to you, reckoned to you, counted to you. Okay? That's what the word means. It's a simple term relating to transfer. All right? And Paul uses this word in the whole discussion of how do we get our righteousness. Is it counted to us as a gift? Or is it counted to us as a wage? Is it counted to us, imputed to us as a gift? Or is it imputed to us as a wage? That's the discussion that's going on. And in 5 verse 17 of Romans, we have the emphasis brought out when Paul uses this phrase. He talks about the free gift of righteousness. So how are we counted righteous? Is it a gift or is it a wage? Free gift. So if I gave you as a free gift $1 million, or if you came and worked in my garden very hard and I gave you $1 million, that's the difference between gift and wage. Abraham was given a gift of righteousness. Now, this became very popular. Well, this word has an interesting history because it's used between the debate between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. The Roman Catholics believed that when you're baptized, okay, you're infused with the righteousness of God. All right? And basically, that's a justifying moment when you're baptized. And you can just go on, and as you cooperate with that grace, you add to your own justification as you produce works of love. But the Bible teaches that God does not infuse his righteousness in us when he justifies us. He imputes it to us. He reckons it to our accounts that we gain a new legal status, but we don't experience a substance change in order to be justified. And so that's the way in which the word has been used in its history. But let's come to our final point. Justification is by believing and not works. Let's read verse 4 together. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Let me read that again. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Now, Paul's a good preacher and he needs to illustrate his point. And so he takes an everyday example. Every day on Monday morning, what do? We get up and we go to work. Why do we go work? Because we need some money. Okay? We want some money. And so Paul uses this basic illustration. "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So at the end of the week, when it comes to payday, and you've put in your time and your extra time, and you get that check put in your hand, you've earned it, haven't you? You deserve it, don't you? And if you didn't get it, you'd be very unhappy. Okay? Because you've done the work to deserve it. But Paul is saying, salvation is not like that. You get given a gift, not a wage, and you don't earn it. It's free. And that's how we are declared innocent, righteous before a holy God. And so the contrast that Paul is bringing up with this little illustration is it's gift versus wage, works versus faith. Well, there's just one last thing I'd like to highlight from this particular passage, and it's one phrase in verse 5. Let's read verse 5 together. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We want to look at that phrase, this description of God, in him who justifies the ungodly. That's the whole gospel right there. That one phrase alone. If you understand that one phrase, him who justifies the ungodly, you've understood the gospel. Some wonderful, deep, and amazing things right there. And there's just four things I'd like to highlight from it. Firstly, we need to revisit this idea of propitiation. Remember, as we looked at chapter 3, verse 25, we came across that very unusual and rare English word which none of us ever use. Propitiation. I'm the only guy who ever gets to use it. What does propitiation mean? To appease, to pacify, to turn away anger, to turn away wrath. And Jesus is put forward as a propitiating sacrifice. God is holy, God is just, and our sins are in his face. And they provoke a holy anger, a just anger, a righteous anger. But Jesus has come to drink the cup of God's wrath to the bottom so that there's not one drop left for all who put their faith in Christ. He is the propitiation. He's the one who pacifies, who appeases, who turns away the anger of God. And it's because of God's love that he provides Christ to turn away his holy anger. Do you see it? Do you see how love and wrath work together in God, that one's not cancelled? And so we stressed when we looked at that, that this is absolutely vital to the gospel. God's glory is at stake in justifying the ungodly, isn't it? He is either a good judge or a bad judge when he forgives sins. And we saw that although no human judge can ever punish the sin and release the criminal at the same time, God in his wisdom has provided Christ as a substitute so that he can take our place and he can fully pay for everything that's needed for our release and we go free. The sinner's paid for and the sinner goes free. That's the wisdom of God. He justifies the ungodly. That's the beauty of the gospel. But the second thing that we need to say about this phrase is we need to just look at it in terms of what Paul is saying to the Jews in 4 verse 1 to 5. What were the Jews thinking about Abraham's righteousness? That Abraham received it as a wage. Abraham was given righteousness because, you know what? He was just such a godly guy. How does Paul put it so that it's not true? He justifies the who? Ungodly. Not the godly. The ungodly. That's how Abraham got his righteousness. Not for being godly, but as a free gift, because God justifies the ungodly. And so Paul is using this word deliberately to re-stress this fact that Abraham did not save himself by his good works. The third thing we need to notice about this little phrase is that Paul has borrowed it from the Old Testament, but he's borrowed it with a difference. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 17, verse 15, talking about human judges, it talks about what a terrible thing it is if a human judge justifies the wicked. It's bad. If you go to court and the judge says, you know, there's a child molester, I'm just going to let him go free. That's wrong. Paul doesn't use the word wicked. He puts in a different word, a stronger word, a word which has deeper connotations than merely wicked. He uses the word ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. In other words, Paul is painting a picture of a God who declares righteous the most unlikely and deserving people. Those who have not only broken commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, but also 1, 2, 3, and 4. Not only broken the commandments that have to do with loving our neighbor, but also those commandments that have to do with loving God. The ungodly Okay, the worst of the worst, God justifies. That's what Paul's trying to stress here for us. And then the last thing that Paul is stressing is that God justifies the ungodly. Does that mean you need to clean up before you come to God? I can't come to God because I'm not good enough. Does that make any sense? Who does God justify? The good enough? The ungodly. And so we end where we started. Do you remember Charlotte Elliot? She didn't become a Christian because she was worried that she hadn't done enough good to become a Christian. We are declared righteous freely as a gift because God justifies the ungodly. Let's pray.